If you would turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 31. We're coming to the end of what we're able to cover concerning the names of God. I think we'll do one more tomorrow morning at breakfast to send us on our way. But I trust that we have a better understanding, a little bit more understanding of how God values his name. In Exodus chapter 20, the children of Israel are being delivered from captivity in Egypt. And God, as we've talked about now, has to change their mindset and change their hearts and pull them away from the other gods, the foreign gods that they have been exposed to and immersed in that religious system and culture, and turn their hearts toward him. And he needed to establish who he was, and he began to do that through Moses. And then he needed to reveal himself to them, and that began even in the commandments that God gave Moses to bring to the people. And God spoke about his name. He said, my name is holy. So what does holy mean? Okay, set apart. What else could it mean, or does it mean? Perfect. Along the lines of set apart. Sanctified. We're going to talk about that. But the idea is that it's uncommon. It's not ordinary. And so, for instance, even today, Jewish families, when they're going to celebrate some of their holy days and holy celebrations, I remember growing up in a community in Queens that had a large Jewish population, and so I had a lot of Jewish friends, and I was familiar a little bit with some of their customs and traditions. And I remember one family, you know, there were probably more, but I just remember being in one family's home, and they were preparing for their celebrations, and they were exchanging their dishes, because during this time, and we read some of this in scripture, there even the utensils that they would use were to be holy. And so they didn't use their ordinary everyday dishes and silverware and cups. There were some that were reserved and only used during this time. These are uncommon. I'm not talking about just bringing out the fine china. There was religious and spiritual significance to them, that we're not even eating out of the same dish that we do every other day of the year. This is set apart for God. And so when God says, my name is holy, my name is apart from, my name is not to be common, he is establishing there, we're going to talk more about that tonight, what the broader picture of his name is. But he is establishing that everything associated to me is to be set apart and different. And so you're coming out of a land where there were many gods, and they were very common. But I am a God that is not common. I am a God that is set apart from all of these other gods that you have been exposed to. And now, of course, when we're talking about these other gods, prophets go on in the Old Testament to say, these gods are not gods, right? They're idols, they're wood, they can't respond, they don't answer, they don't hear. So they're not gods as we would, so that there's the God and then there's a lot of other gods. There aren't. But there's a perception that there are. And so they were exposed to that. And he says, my name is above those names. And so Jesus teaches his disciples, us, to pray. And he says, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, set apart. The first thing we recognize is that we honor the name of God, and we recognize his holiness. And so we need to be very careful. I know it goes much deeper than this, but how we speak of God, and that it's done in a reverent way, how we consider the things of God, how we handle and even the language that we use. And I'll say it as much as I need to say it, and when I get opportunity to say it, I'd like to think it's not necessary here at least, but I know this is a very common thing today where Christians and those who will sit in church and praise and sing songs and pray, and there's this maybe ignorance or just not aware or just off using God's name lightly. And the world uses God's name in various forms as a curse word or swearing. And it seems that a lot of Christians don't have a problem with that either. Even oh my God. And, you know, something happens and oh my God. Well, oh my God ought to drive us to our knees. not just a casual, my name is not common, God says. And we're making it common. And so we need to be very careful in all of the respect of the name of God and the name of Jesus, that we keep it holy. Well, we talked about the holiness and righteousness of God last night. And we talked about God who is our righteousness. And so we stand made righteous in him, imputed holiness. So the question is that it? Are we absolved now of any responsibility for holy, righteous living? Or do we just say, well, God has that covered. And so no matter what I do, no matter how I live, no matter what I think and what I say, God's just going to cover it because he said, I'm righteous. Or is there some life that we need to live? And so there are two things to consider when we talk about holiness, righteousness. One is that there is positional righteousness, where when God comes into our life, cleanses us from sin through the blood of Jesus, and he imparts to us righteousness, he looks at us, and that was our focus last night, as being righteous, the righteousness of Christ that covers me and indwells me. So that is my position. But then there is something personal. There's a personal relation, righteousness, or a practical righteousness that needs to be lived out every day. So God has done his part, and now he says we have an obligation to live righteously. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is a pursuit that we have to engage in the righteousness of God, living righteously. And he says, this needs to be, Jesus says, our highest priority. Seek first. So not just in order, you know, like first in line, and there's just an ongoing. It is the priority over everything that we do in our walk with God and our walk in this world, that we are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we're looking now in this matter of what we call sanctification. Somebody already mentioned that word. What does sanctification mean? Well, this, let's go back to, did I say Exodus 31? Are you there? And then Leviticus 20, you don't have to turn there, but we'll jot that down if you want. To sanctify means to make holy, or to set apart as holy. So there's this similar idea to righteousness. but it's the process of making us righteous or holy. So it's, you are holy, now be holy. You have been given this position in Christ, now pursue this personal, practical walk with Christ. So Exodus chapter 31, God is giving further law and instruction to his people. So we have the Ten Commandments, but there are a lot more commandments that God has given to Moses and throughout the Old Testament, and instruction. And so we're in the middle of all of that, and God now is expanding on some of the law that he's given, like the Sabbath. So Exodus 31, God speaks to Moses saying, verse 12, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you." We're not going to have time to talk about the significance of the Sabbath, and that just doesn't mean a Saturday Sabbath or a Sunday Sabbath that we would call it today. It's not technically Sabbath, but it's not technically some of that. But as we look into the New Testament, you're going to see the significance that Sabbath has for Christians today. And so it's much deeper than you don't swim, or you don't play ping pong or tetherball, or you dress up a different way and you go to church. That is surfacey, what God is trying to express and give us in regards to the Sabbath. And so it's in the context of that that God speaks of being the Lord who sanctifies us. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, "Consecrate yourselves before, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And so those are the two places in Scripture where this name of God appears. God sanctified his people Israel, and he made them holy, and he is doing that today for his people. That's us. He has sanctified us, and he is sanctifying us. And our lives that are being lived in holiness is to provoke the world to holiness. It's to provoke the world to recognize that there is a holy God, and that we are set apart, and that he is a God that is set apart. The reason God has given us commands to follow and be obedient to is so that we reflect his character and nature. It's not just to keep us in line and say, I don't like you doing this, and I don't like you doing that, and I want you to do this without purpose or rhyme. God is trying to display himself to the world through us. And so even going through the Ten Commandments, we did this some years ago here when we looked at the book of Exodus, but even going through the Ten Commandments, God is not just giving restrictions and orders for the sake of doing that, or even for social order. God is doing that he might be exposed to the world. And so he says, the way that you honor my name is going to reveal to the world that I'm a holy God. The way that you honor others, you don't lie and you don't cheat and you don't commit adultery and you don't kill. Why? Because that is the nature of our God. He is a God who is true. He is a God who is faithful. He is a God who cannot lie. And so as we obey his words, we are reflecting our God, and the world is taking notice. And so in our righteous living, the world ought to be provoked to holiness and to see God. And that's the point of righteousness, not that we're putting ourselves on display, but we're putting God on display. And so in the Old Testament, there were commands to God's people, I want you to eat differently than the rest of the people. I want you to dress differently. I want your language to be different. I want your behavior and your lifestyle to be different. I want your worship to be different. And so the nations around them recognize they're different. Have you ever, some of you I know are exposed to this if you live in certain parts of New York City or New Jersey, certainly other parts of the country, but there are pockets that are very obvious, and we see still the Jews living lives very differently. So if you drive through parts of New Jersey and Englewood or Brooklyn, on their Sabbath, which is Friday night to Saturday night, you'll recognize things are different. You'll see them congregating. You'll see them walking instead of driving. If you go to certain office buildings or hospitals, I forget where we were recently. I'm sure it was in a hospital because we've been spending a lot of time there this past year. But hospitals, they have what they call Sabbath elevators. You know what they are?
Stopping every floor.
Right. And so on the Sabbath, you're not allowed to work. And so pushing the button on an elevator is work. And so the Sabbath elevator for the Jews going in on that day, the elevator just is programmed to stop on every floor so they don't have to push a button. They have to wait a while if they're going to the top floor, but they don't have to work. You go on an airplane. I remember this struck me some years ago. I was on an airplane. There was a small group of Orthodox Jews in the plane, and this was obvious. They were all dressed very differently. Their haircuts were different. When they brought around the food, I guess I was going on a long trip. You usually don't get anything anymore. But when they brought around the food, they served everybody except them. They came out after with different, separate, set-apart food. If you never saw this before, if you didn't grow up in that community and you're sitting on this plane, you would look and say, that's weird. That's different. Why are they dressed that way? Why are they praying in the course regularly on this plane? Why are they eating differently? What's that all about? And it provokes you to say, what's that all about? And then they say, well, this is how we honor and worship our God. This is how we are faithful to His commands. And so when we're living our lives, we may not be wearing black and hats and braids and eating different food than everybody else, but our lives should be lived in such a way that when people see us and hear us, they say, why are you different? What sets you apart? Your kids are different. Your family's different. Your attitudes are different. Your spirit, your heart, your language, everything is different about you. Why? And then we can say, well, here's why. And we can provoke them and direct them to God. And so this is this matter of putting God on display. That was what the Pharisees were about, right? When we read through the New Testament, the Pharisees paraded themselves about supposed to be putting God on display, but they got into some trouble and some problems along the way. What do we know about Pharisees?
They're full of themselves.
They're full of themselves. That's right, Gary. Very arrogant, very prideful. Did they start that way? How do we know? Where did they even start from? Anybody know where they came from? No, we're on the path here from captivity. So we know it goes back to Old Testament times, but we don't read anything about them in the Old Testament, do we? There's no mention of Pharisees. They're not a thing that God established like the Levites or the priests.
Yeah.
So we've been talking about the exile and the people of God that were brought into captivity in Babylon and then under the Persian Empire and so forth. And so there came a time when these million or so Jews that didn't return to Jerusalem were now going to return home, at least many of them. And when they went home again, they were squeezed into the culture of these foreign nations and foreign gods and foreign religions. They had forgotten the law of God. They were not acquainted with it. They were not acquainted anymore with how to live as faithful Jews. And so there arose a party of people that said, we are going to be those people of God that are going to return back to the law and back to obedience and back to the lifestyle. And so it was their mission to sort of be the example amongst the people again that were being brought back to God. And they were going to live out their lives in holiness. It's almost like our more modern day Puritans. And so they took upon themselves this responsibility to display what it meant to live for God and be a holy people again. So it started out well, with good intentions and motives. But by the time Jesus is born and John the Baptist is born, they've established themselves as something very different. They've become full of themselves. And rather than putting God on display for the people to see, this is how we live holy lives, they were putting themselves on display. And John the Baptist comes on the scene pretty hot. Jesus as well, condemning the arrogance and the self-righteousness of Pharisees and that spirit. And we've pretty much done the same thing today. There's this outward display that is full of pride. It was to the point where people couldn't be righteous. They couldn't live up to it. The demands that were made on the common Jew, the common worshiper. The Jews would call this the yoke. It was commonly used in their communities. They recognized, and it was referred to, the obligation that we have to God was the yoke. My son spoke to that briefly the other day, but in light of what we're studying, for those who weren't here, this yoke was put on the people by the elite religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, and it was the yoke of law. You're under the law, and you've got to be obedient to the law, and not just 613 laws that God gave, but it was the traditions and the regulations that were all on top of the law, like we have today. If you go into Washington, D.C., there's not just a Capitol building where lawmakers do their business, but when the lawmakers write law, then it gets sent out to departments. And if you drive through Washington, D.C., it's amazing how they're beautiful structures, huge buildings, some very old and historic. And you can drive through the streets there, and it's department of this, and department of this, and department of this. And you know what they're doing? They're taking the law that was passed on to them by Congress, and they're writing out how that law will be applied. And so you can take, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, well, we need a department to tell us what that looks like. And now you get volumes of rules and regulations that you have to follow. And that's what these Pharisees heaped upon people It's not just the law of God, but here's how we're going to live this out. We're going to live out your faith this way, and here's how repentance looks, and these are the regulations, and these are our traditions. And the people were always searching for salvation, and somehow, how can we reach God? We can't attain to all that is expected of us. How will we ever have assurance of salvation and right standing with God? These were soul-crushing burdens. This was impossible for them to bear. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20, he's talking about some of these things. And he's, in a lot of ways, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's taking Old Testament law and traditions, and he's applying kingdom law now and principles. And so there are times Jesus will say, well, you've heard it said this. Well, I'm telling you this. And it didn't lessen the burden of the law. Old Testament burden was, you shall not murder. And so you were good as long as you didn't go out and hit somebody over the head with a stone and kill them or put a knife in them. And so as long as you didn't do that, you didn't violate the law of God. But Jesus said, I'm telling you something more. Let's apply this. If there's hatred and murder in your heart, if there's ill will in your heart towards someone, you've already committed murder. And so he didn't lessen the burden of the law. It's actually been increased. It's not just action, it's thought. And so he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, with all of the burden that you have been given, with all of the demands of the Pharisees and the scribes that you cannot attain to, he says in the midst of that, unless you are more righteous than, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So who can? What's he saying? Nobody. Nobody. Because if the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes are here, but Jesus is saying you have to exceed that, not even the Pharisees and scribes are attaining to the kingdom of heaven. So basically you're left hopeless. And these people lived under this weight and this burden, this yoke, which was just impossible to get to God. So we use a verse that is often misapplied. There are other places in Scripture where we could see this, and so I'm not saying this God is not these things. But when Jesus shows up and says to these people, come unto me all you who are weary and you're heavy laden. This is what he's talking about. You who have been heaped upon with burdens that you cannot bear, you're striving to get to God, you're trying to keep all of the law and the traditions and all the regulations and all of the demands. These things are imposed upon you, and everywhere you turn, you see your failure and you see your sin. He says, I'm going to teach you a different way. I'm going to give you a different yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. All your striving to get to God and to approach him in your self-righteousness. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Not because he's reduced the demands, but that he has become our righteousness and our sanctification. And so now this has been given to us so that we can fulfill these demands of Christ. And so this is a work that is inward but expressed outward, right? It's lived outwardly. When God is imputing to us holiness and righteousness, he now is sanctifying us and enabling us to live lives of holiness and righteousness. So here's part of the problem that we have today. as well, we have observed people who we consider holy and righteous, right? This is what they did with the Pharisees. Pharisee walked down the street and everybody acknowledged, these are holy men. Look what they do. Look what they don't do. Look how they dress. Look how they speak. Look how they pray. And we do the same. We recognize holy and righteous men and women. And we say, look at them. If we just do what they do, we'll be holy and righteous too. And we approach it from the outside. And so we dress like they dress. And we try to pray like they pray. And sound like they sound. And if they don't watch TV, we'll get rid of our TV. And if they read that book, we'll read that book. If they go to church a certain time, if they sit up front. And so we try to follow their example. And that's good, but it's not sufficient. And a lot of people are outwardly living what would appear righteously. But isn't that what Jesus condemned and John the Baptist condemned? Look at you whitewashed tombs. You've got flowers on the grave and you pulled all the weeds. But if you dig down a few feet, there's nothing but rotted bones. And we can find that in our Christian circles and in our churches, people that are following the example of holy men and women of God. But all they've done is polished up the outside. And so God is looking for a deeper work in our hearts that is actually making us holy and righteous. And from there, our lives look different. So here are five things as we finish. They're going to go fast. That we need to know about sanctification and how God works this in us. Philippians chapter 2, you just jot these down, unless you can get there really fast. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the first thing is, being sanctified is God's work first. It is God who works in you. Romans 15, 16. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so, firstly, God is at work in us by his Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:13. Things are being put to death and things are being brought to life. Paul writes about that several letters to different churches, where he says, there are some things in your life right now that need to die. Some of you know already what that is. Some of you have wrestled with things, and some of you have accepted those things and are dismissing them or making excuses for them. And God's word tells us, in sanctification, in the process of making us holy, some of these things are going to have to be put to death. The Holy Spirit does that work, but we need to be in cooperation. And we need to take some action at times to say, this thing today is going to die. If that means plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand, we need to take some radical steps sometimes to say, I'm not living this way anymore. This is sinful. This is displeasing to God. This is stalling or slowing down my walk and my righteousness, my holiness, my growing in Christ. And so if I am going to be sanctified, this must die, and then this thing must come to life. My wife mentioned that before. There are some things we have to do if we're going to stir up, if we're going to live lives in such a way that we are creating an environment in my life, my personal life, in my home, throughout my day. I'm creating an environment where God can produce in me more readily the work of righteousness. There are things that we do that stifle the work of God, that quench the Spirit, that grieve the Spirit. Paul's writing those things to churches. And so we need to be very aware. So maybe you need to pray more. God, what is that thing? Reveal my heart. Expose me. Because there are things I know today that I'm doing that God wants removed, or I'm not doing that God wants to implant. And so this is the sanctification. This will put some things to death, bring some things to life by the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is sanctification. We've heard some of that this week from, I don't know if it was my son or Brother Gary, but somebody talked about the fruit of the Spirit being stirred up in our lives and growing in that fruit. And if you're not increasing in love toward others, not just your favorite people, people who have done the most harm to you, God says love them. If you want to talk, we can talk more about that later. That's hard. God talks about self-control. Yeah, well, you know, they really know how to push my buttons. And they push me to that edge and push me a little further. And we try to justify our outbursts and our anger. Read the nine fruit of the Spirit. If we're being sanctified, those things are going to ripen. Those fruit are going to ripen in us. That is a fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And if those things aren't evident, then you need to question, God, is your Spirit alive in me at all? We'll get to that in a minute. Number two, sanctification requires our cooperation. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God. But I need to cooperate with it and be engaged in it. So back to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It is God who works in you. Okay? But what is God working in us for his good pleasure? That's Philippians 2. What's the rest of that verse? To will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is working in us. What does it mean to will? My desire, my wants. And so he's working my desire, changing my heart so that I want to do righteousness. I want to do holiness. I don't want to do that in my sinful nature. But God, by his Spirit, and through Jesus, is causing us to want to do it, and then to do it, to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so I need to do that. Galatians 5, I need to walk in the Spirit. I need to live in the Spirit. I need to be led by the Spirit. Hebrews 12, 14, we are to pursue holiness. Third thing, sanctification is a process. So we are growing in holiness and righteousness every day for a lifetime. So the question is, have you seen any progress? I'm not talking about in your wife or your kids or your friends or your pastor. Have you seen progress in you? Are you still living in the same sin you lived a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? You still got that same thing that's creeping up on you? You still yield to flesh. You're still getting away with things that you did last year. And you can make excuses for it. Is there any progress in your walk with God? Here's another one. I'll jump on this while I'm at it. Do you still give the same way that you give? I'm talking like giving. Your finances, your resources, what God's blessed you with. I know we're not living under the Old Testament law in this regard, but again, we're living beyond what we would consider tithes and offerings, which are laid out in the Old Testament. And some people look and say, well, here's a tithe, and that's what we attain to. So, you know, I'm starting off slow, so I give 1%, 2%. And we're hoping someday we'll be, you know, at that place of maturity, we're giving God, you know, this 10%. We know New Testament goes beyond that. It says not, God doesn't own your 10%. God owns your 100%. But some of us are holding on to things like that. And that's not the end goal. Maybe God's saying, I want to progress you. And I'm not making this a command or law. I'm just, you know, this is not God speaking. This is me. But I wonder if we're holding back some of things like that. How much do I give God of my resources, of my life, of my time? Isn't this enough? And maybe God's saying, no, I don't want 10%. I want 20%. I want 50%. I want to see how far I can stretch you for my sake. And so that's just something you can wrestle with on your own. But at some point, are we increasing and progressing in my walk with God? And that's really what Jesus is working in our lives. Ephesians 5, we usually use this in the context of husbands and wives and how that relationship is supposed to look. But in talking to husbands, Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's something deeply spiritual in this image that God has given us with husband and wife. And he said, there is a process of sanctification. There's an ongoing relationship. God ultimately is talking about himself in the church here. And so Christ loved the church, that's us. He gave himself for her, for that he might sanctify her and make her more and more holy. And it goes on there, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the work of God in us, in sanctification. And so here's the bride to be. And there's a lot of work to be done. If you ever have been part of the process, maybe as a parent, maybe a bride yourself, maybe been a maid of honor, but you've watched the process. It starts long before the wedding day. And they're making plans, and they're reserving hairstylists and makeup artists and dresses. And we go months and months, and some go years trying to pick a dress and figure out and get them fitted. And everything has to be put in place. And there's a lot of labor and a lot of preparation for the day that the bride is presented to the bridegroom. And this is what Paul is saying is the work of sanctification. There is a lot of work that God is doing, the Holy Spirit is doing in us in order to prepare us for the day when the bride will be presented to the bridegroom. Amen. This is sanctification. And so if we're going to be ready for that day, there's work that must be done daily. The fourth thing, God uses the truth of his word, Scripture, the Bible, to sanctify us. So if you're not reading the Bible, there's no way you're growing in holiness. Regularly. Not just the sentence on the top of your devotional page and you're off for the day. But getting the Word of God in your heart so that it can be lived out. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for us in John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. So the word of God, the truth of God, he says, your word is truth. Use this, Father, to sanctify your people. And as they're immersed in this word of truth, Lord, they will become more holy and more righteous. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul says, all scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The last thing, number five, we are sanctified by fellowship with other believers. My wife made this point already in her testimony this morning. You've got to be in church. We talked about that sometime this past 2 weeks. We cannot be apart from the body of Christ in that we are being sanctified. We talk about fellowships, and when we say we're sanctified, in the fellowship with believers. We have so watered down the word fellowship. And we've got fellowship halls, and we have fellowship dinners, and we have fellowship events. And basically what it's come to mean is we go in the basement, and we eat potluck dinners, and we talk about sports or politics, or we gossip about people, and then we go home and we say that was fellowship. That's not what the Bible calls fellowship. And in Hebrews we're told, I think we heard this a few times this week referenced, we are not to forsake the assembly of believers together. And that group of believers that were going to be reading this letter written to them, these Jewish believers, they were persecuted, they were suffering for their faith, they were tempted to backslide and walk away from their faith in Jesus Christ, and there was a lot in that. I think we may refer to that tonight. But the writer to these beat down, persecuted Christians, discouraged and in despair and ready to quit, the writer says, you need to get together. You need to strengthen one another in faith. You cannot do this isolated. If they get you alone, you're going to walk away from your faith. It's too much for you to bear. Is it any different today? And we isolate ourselves and we wonder why people are just falling away. Because we need one another. Goes on to say, you must be together. And in being together, you need to stir up one another. In love and in good works. And so our fellowship gathering is not to talk about how bad the Mets are again. It's not to talk about who's winning the election and the polls. It's not to talk about your garden. Those things are fine, but that's not fellowship. The fellowship is we sit around the table, and wouldn't it be nice if the conversations were, you know, want to know what Jesus did for me this week? Do you want to know what I read in Scripture this week that so provoked me? And stirred my heart. You know what God is convicting me of in my life? And the talk now is stirring our hearts toward love and action. And it's Jesus in the center of all of this. And we walk away from that experience not feeling dirty because somebody just badmouthed somebody for the last 15 minutes and gossiped. Or we heard about the politicians who are ruining the world. And we walk out of fellowship and we just feel like we've got like negative spiritual. But we walk away from that and say, we have been stirred in our heart. We have been strengthened to go and suffer a little more and stand a little more. And worship a little more and love a little bit more. And so if we are going to be sanctified and grow in grace and grow in righteousness, we need to be with others that are provoking us to that. Mm-hmm. And if your circle of friends do not do that, you need a new circle of friends. Mm-hmm. You need to search them out. Mm-hmm. Say, okay, we can spend some time here. And we can encourage them and we can love them. But if I'm hanging out with these people day and night and I walk away from this being further from God than being closer to God, maybe I need to find some others that are going to stir me and provoke me to righteousness. So these are some of the things that we have practically. There's a bunch more. You can come up here and fill in a lot of those blanks. But these are some things that we need to consider if we are going to be sanctified. And so Jesus or God is our sanctification, but we also now cooperate with him in growing in holiness and righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we would recognize and keep before us that you are a holy God, set apart. And as you are holy, you have called us to holiness and to be set apart. Our lives should be different. So, Lord, there are things in our lives that need to fall away, some things that need to be put to death, some things that we need to repent over, some things that we really need to bring under the blood and under the work of the Holy Spirit and be serious about. This thing must die. And there are other things, Lord, that must be brought to life. So we ask, Lord, that you would do that work in us and give us grace and courage and strength to do our part, Lord, in fighting for and pursuing righteousness. We ask this, Lord, for your glory, that Jesus would be seen in us, and for our good. Amen. Amen. So would you stand, and we'll sing the last two verses of number 44 in the White Book.
Hold on to holiness, praise his dear name, this blessed secret to faith now make plain, not our own righteousness, but Christ within, living and reigning and saving from sin. Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song, holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along.
Dismissed. If you're staff, would you just remain where you are? The rest of us, God bless you as you go.